Several months ago, we began a series of messages on Sunday night taken from the 18 articles of the Baptist Faith and Message, a confessional statement adopted by the Southern Baptist Convention, first of all in 1925, revised in 1963, and revised again in 2000. We've thus far looked at 16 of those 18 articles, and tonight we come to number 17, and God willing, next Sunday night, we will finish this series of messages on Article 18 on the family. But tonight, Article 17 on religious liberty. I want to speak tonight on this theme, religious liberty, a free church in a free state. Religious liberty, a free church in a free state. Article 17 of our Baptist Confessional Statement on Religious Liberty reads, and I quote it to you, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and He has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are contrary to His word or not contained in it. Church and state should be separate. The state owes to every church protection and full freedom in the pursuit of its spiritual ends. In providing for such freedom, no ecclesiastical group or denomination should be favored by the state more than others. Civil government being ordained of God, it is the duty of Christians to render loyal obedience thereto in all things, not contrary to the revealed will of God. The church should not resort to the civil power to carry on its work. The gospel of Christ contemplates spiritual means alone for the pursuit of its ends. The state has no right to impose penalties for religious opinions of any kind. The state has no right to impose taxes for the support of any form of religion. A free church in a free state is the Christian ideal, and this implies the right of free and unhindered access to God on the part of all men, and the right to form and propagate opinions in the sphere of religion without interference by the civil power. Historically, among all denominations, Baptists have been the champions of religious liberty. When other denominations have been eager to use the power of the state to coerce people in religious ways, for instance, in times past, the Catholics in Spain, the Lutherans in Germany, the Anglicans in England, and even the Puritans in colonial New England, Baptists were advocating religious liberty for all. John Smith, an early Baptist, in exile because of his faith, wrote, "The prince must leave the Christian religion free to every man's conscience." The prince here is a reference to the government. Thomas Helwys said, and I quote, "Let them be heretics, Turks," that's a 17th century terminology for Muslim, "let them be heretics, Turks, Jews, or whatever, it appertains not to the earthly power to punish them in the least measure." Another Baptist, Leon Busher, wrote in a plea for liberty of conscience that, quote, "No king nor bishop is able to command faith. It is the gift of God who works in us both the will and the deed of His own good pleasure." And here in the United States, it was Roger Williams who was the great champion of religious liberty. Roger Williams was born in Great Britain. He married the daughter of a Puritan clergyman. And around 1630, he made his way to Massachusetts, which was a Puritan colony. And his study of the scriptures led him to the conviction that the church and the state should not be intertwined. And so because of that, he came under some persecution in colonial Massachusetts. And so he fled Massachusetts to what is today modern-day Rhode Island, and there began to live and to teach and to evangelize. He later went back to England and was granted a charter from the king to start a colony, Rhode Island, and he founded the first Baptist church in what became the United States in Providence, Rhode Island. And Roger Williams is a great champion of religious liberty, the founder of the First Baptist Church. The First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States says, "Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion, nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof." The very First Amendment in the Bill of Rights deals with religious liberty. Religious liberty is foundational to every expression of freedom. Now, Baptists were in the forefront of the fight for religious liberty. When the Constitution was adopted, after we won the war for independence against Great Britain, and of course there was a few years there where we were functioning under the Articles of Confederation, and that didn't work, and it became apparent we needed a stronger, centralized federal government, and so our present Constitution was in place. And Baptists were leaders in saying, we cannot support this Constitution unless there is an amendment to the Constitution which guarantees religious liberty. And a Virginia Baptist by the name of John Leland was very instrumental in conversations and in influencing James Madison, who became the fourth president of the United States, but who is regarded as the father of the United States Constitution. And so a Baptist, John Leland, was influential in James Madison's writing of the Bill of Rights to the Constitution. So when we talk about religious liberty, we Baptists don't have to hang our head in shame on this one. We've been in the thick of this battle for centuries now. Now I want to share with you from the Scriptures, because I believe these principles are taught in Scripture, five principles regarding or relating to religious liberty for all of us. The first one is this: God alone is the Lord of the conscience. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. In fact, that's the very first statement that's found in Article 17 of our Baptist Faith and Message. And this is taught throughout the Scriptures, but it's taught first of all in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. If you'll look there in Genesis 2, we've been in Genesis now for several weeks on Sunday morning, and we've been in chapter 2 back and forth. Again, this morning we were in chapter 5 and then back in chapter 2 quickly, this very passage. In verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, this is what God said to Adam, you are free. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Here we find God granting religious freedom to Adam. Adam, you can just eat of any fruit in any tree in this garden you want to. But there's one tree, and the fruit of that tree you're not to eat, but you're free to do so. You shouldn't, because in the day in which you eat of that tree, you're going to die. But you're free to do it. You see, God never coerces us. Coercion in religious matters is foreign to the Word of God. God loves us. He woos us. He draws us unto Himself. He gives us His Word, His warnings, commandments. God never coerces. And so the first expression of freedom of any kind, and it's particularly of religious freedom or religious liberty, is found here in the second chapter of the first book of the Bible. For God alone is the Lord of the conscience. That means that since God has granted us freedom, it's not wise, it's not for us to take away someone's religious freedom. George Truett was for 47 years pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, served as president of the Southern Baptist Convention, served as president of the Baptist World Alliance. And in his latter years, just a few years before he died, he was addressing the Baptist World Alliance in 1939, and this is what he said about religious liberty. Religious liberty is the nursing mother of all liberty. Without it, all other forms of liberty must soon wither and die. The Baptists grasp this conception of liberty in its full orb glory from the very beginning. Their contention has been, is now, and ever, and must ever be, that it is the God-given and indefensible right of every human being to worship God or not, according to the dictates of his conscience. And so long as he does not infringe upon the rights of others, he is to be held accountable to God alone for all his religious beliefs and practices. And Baptists make this contention not only for themselves, but as well for all others, for Protestants of all denominations, for Romanists, that's a reference to Roman Catholics, for Jews, for Quakers, for Turks, again, that's a reference to Muslims, for pagan, for all men everywhere. Their contention is not for mere toleration, but for absolute liberty. He goes on to say, there's a wide difference between toleration and liberty. Toleration implies that somebody falsely claims the right to tolerate. Toleration is a concession, while liberty is a right. Toleration is a matter of expediency, while liberty is a matter of principle. Toleration is a gift from man, while liberty is a gift from God. It is therefore the consistent, insistent, and persistent contention of our Baptist people always and everywhere that religion must be voluntary and uncoerced, and that it is not the prerogative of any power, whether civil or ecclesiastical, to compel men to conform to any religious creed or form of worship, or to pay taxes for the support of a religious organization to which they do not belong, and in whose creed they do not believe. God desires free worshipers and no others. And he does. Now, whenever the power of the state is used to compel or coerce people to worship, or to support by financial means the work of a particular church or denomination, then that government has overstepped the boundaries which God has set forth in Scripture for the government. And that church or that denomination has done itself a disservice by linking itself in that way to the power of the state. We Baptists believe what the New Testament teaches about a regenerate church membership. If you're not saved, you ought not to be a part of the church. But in countries that have a state church, when you're born, you are born a member of whatever that state church is. And within a matter of days or weeks at most, you are baptized into that church. Now, you talk about an effective ploy on the part of Satan to persuade multitudes of people they're right with God and they're eternally saved when they're not. That's about as effective as I know. Just to declare an entire country or entire nation Christian and to baptize all these babies into the church. There is no cleansing power in the waters of baptism to take away anyone's sin. The Scripture is quite clear. It is the blood of Jesus alone that cleanses us from our sins. And salvation is found in a personal relationship with the Son of God. Because we believe so strongly in a regenerate church membership, we would never choose to coerce someone to worship God. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. We would seek to persuade, we would seek to instruct, we would seek to evangelize, we would seek to lead people to faith in Jesus Christ, but never to coerce. It is foreign to the New Testament. Second principle, God has ordained separate and distinct roles for the church and the state. God has ordained separate and distinct roles for the church and the state. Look in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 15 and going down through verse 21, we find an encounter that Jesus had with some of his contemporaries. It's the Pharisees this time, along with the Herodians. They're trying to trick Jesus. You'd think those guys would learn after a while, wouldn't you? How could you ever trick the Lord Jesus? Verse 15, then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him with his words, in his words. They sent their disciples to him, that's Jesus, along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Well, that's certainly true, but I don't think they were very happy about that. I think they're just flattering Jesus. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Caesar is representative of the Roman government. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius. It was a common coin of that day. And he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? Whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. And he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Now here we find in this 21st verse, from the very lips of the Lord Jesus, in a very concise and summary fashion, that God has ordained separate and distinct roles for the church and the government, for the state. Now, we Baptists believe in separation of church and state. It's in our confessional statement here. I read it to you a moment ago. The church and the state are separate. I believe in separation of church and state, rightly understood. I think some of our revisionists today have distorted what that means. Separation of church and state does not mean the separation of God from government. Nor does the separation of church and state mean the removal of God from public life. There's a place in the public square for religious expression. And one of the sad and disheartening transitions of the last 30 or 40 years has been the systematic removal of religious expression from public life in the United States. Now, there are some who would say to us, "Well, now what about all these people who've come to the United States from other places in the world who don't share our Judeo-Christian heritage? What about them? What about the growing number of Muslims, Hindus, and some Buddhists who made their way to the United States?" And their solution is just simply to just make the public square, whether it's in government or whether it's in the schools or whether it's some other public arena, just to be completely kind of a religion-free zone. I personally think that's tragic. I think we ought to have the right. I believe the First Amendment of the Constitution guarantees our right to make our religious convictions known in the public square. Now, when I was a child, from grade 1 through grade 12, we had Bible reading and prayer every day, the outset of every day in the public schools I attended. We had Protestants and Jews and people of no faith who were in school. You say, "Well, you didn't have any Muslims or Hindus. What if you'd had Muslims and Hindus?" Now, some of you may disagree with this, but I don't think we need to fear other religious expressions. You say, if you let the Christians pray in school, you got to let the Muslims pray to Allah. And you've got to let these other religions do whatever they do. That's fine. I don't have a problem with that, because I believe in religious liberty. I believe in religious liberty as much for a Muslim or a Hindu as I do for a Baptist. So let's let the Christians pray in the public arena, and let's let the Hindus pray in the public arena, and let's let the Muslims pray in the public arena, and let's see which God answers by fire from heaven. There's a related corollary to this whole idea of the fact that God has ordained the state and God has ordained the church with distinct and separate roles. The church should be careful not to use the state for its purposes, and the state should be careful not to co-opt the church for its purposes. We need to guard against that. Because if we go to bed together, somebody's going to be a prostitute. My fear is it's going to be the church.
And so we need to remember these are distinctive and separate roles. We don't seek tax support to underwrite the work of the ministry of this church. We haven't, we won't. There's an effort today on the part of some in Washington to distribute government funds through religious agencies. I think that's dangerous. I think it's well-intentioned, but I think it's dangerous. And it may be okay in this administration, but there may come an administration after this one that puts some stipulations and some requirements and some hard guidelines on that and take away our religious freedom. Now, as long as I'm passionate, if I have any influence in this church, we will take not one copper penny of government money for the work of the kingdom of God. Not one. God's work is to be done in God's way, and God's way is tithes and offerings by the people of God, faithfully given Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. Let me give you a third principle. Christians are to be law-abiding citizens. We think about religious liberty. We need to remind ourselves that as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be law-abiding citizens. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. And then Peter begins to enumerate what particular authority he has in mind here. Whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. The Apostle Paul taught this same principle in Romans chapter 13, Christians are to submit to the authority of the government. God has placed the governing authorities over us to punish lawbreakers and to protect law abiders. And Christians are to be law-abiding citizens. We are citizens of two kingdoms. Paul told the Philippians, our citizenship is heaven, but right now we have citizenship here as well. Paul was a Roman citizen. And Paul did not hesitate to use his Roman citizenship when needed to get an audience with the Caesar in Rome. But we're to be law-abiding citizens. The best citizens in any community ought to be the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to be our ambition to obey every law of the land, both great and small. So there'd be no occasion for anyone in government or anyone in the community to say to us that our lives are out of control. A fourth principle, and it comes out of the third, and it clarifies the third. The fourth principle, obedience to God takes priority over obedience to the state. While Christians ought to be the most law-abiding citizens of all, we're taught in Scripture that obedience to God always takes priority over obedience to the state. Acts chapter 4, verses 18, 19, and 20 is a kind of a summary statement of an encounter that Peter and John had for preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. You remember the background. They went to the temple to worship, and there was a beggar there who'd been a crippled man all these many years. And he asked for money, and Peter and John said, well, we don't have any money, but what we have we'll give you in the name of Jesus. Get up and walk. And God miraculously healed him, and the man started leaping and praising God, and a big crowd gathered to see what was going on. And Peter and John just seized the moment and preached the gospel. And for preaching the gospel, they got thrown in jail. They got to spend the night in jail. And the next day, they were brought before the Sanhedrin, which was the religious supreme court of the Jews. And look in verse 18. Acts chapter 4, verse 18. When then they, that's the Sanhedrin, called them, that's Peter and John in again, and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. That's one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. These boys had a case of the Cain Heppets. Now here they are being instructed by the authorities to say, you can't talk about Jesus. Peter said, we are going to talk about Jesus. We can't help talking about Jesus. This is the same Peter who wrote 1 Peter 2:13 and 14 about being in submission to the authorities. Peter was not contradicting himself. He was just saying, we are to seek to be law-abiding citizens, but there's a greater authority than the authority of the king or the president or the governor of the state, and that is the authority of God Almighty. So obedience to God always takes priority or precedent over obedience to the state. Let me give you one more. Chapter 5, Acts chapter 5. Not long after what took place in chapter 4 happened, a similar event took place in chapter 5. This time it wasn't just Peter and John, it was all 12 of the disciples, the apostles. Acts 5:27. And having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. I call that the ultimate tribute. And are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. So let's remember that. Now, we have a Constitution. We have a Bill of Rights to our Constitution. And the First Amendment, found in that Bill of Rights, guarantees our religious liberty. There's incredible religious liberty in this land. Perhaps not as much as when I was a child, but far more religious liberty here today than we take advantage of, folks. And we can moan and groan about the Supreme Court and some of these rulings that have infringed on our religious liberty, but let's just face the facts tonight. For the most part, it's not been court orders that have kept us from telling people about Jesus. It's been our own cowardice, our own lack of love for the Lord Jesus, our own lack of love for souls. We can't shift that responsibility off them. We can badmouth the judiciary all we want to, but the problem is right here with the church. And I'm going to say a little bit more about this in a minute when I get to the next principle, because there are people around the world today who are paying an incredible price for their proclamation of the gospel of the Son of God. So we always ought to obey God. Now, the fifth principle and the final principle I want to share tonight is this. Christians are to be concerned for the religious liberty of all people. Christians are to be concerned for the religious liberty of all the people. Look in Hebrews 13, verse 3. I think I've seen this just in the last day or so in a new light, this verse. Hebrews 13:3. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Now, until recently, every time I've read Hebrews 13:3, I've seen that in the context of fellow Christians in prison for their faith, like we read about in the book of Acts. And it certainly includes that. But it doesn't say fellow believers, it just says prisoners. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners. And those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. It's possible, and it happens, that people of other religious expressions, and I want to be very, very clear tonight, I'm not compromising here, any other religious expression except the gospel of the grace of the Son of God is a false religion. But those people who espouse and believe and who are dedicated to their false religion ought to be granted the same religious liberty that we Christians believe in and practice. And there are places in the world where religious freedom is rare for Christians and for others. Now, the examples that I want to share tonight are just about Christians, because those are the ones that I'm most aware of. And the information is just wide. It's not widespread, but it's available for those who want to know. Christians in Pakistan face routine discrimination. Christians do. And sometimes we read about missionaries or expatriates being discriminated against or even being martyred. But the ones that, who are in risk in Pakistan are not so much Westerners, but they're Pakistani Christians. And these killings rarely make the headlines. The country of Pakistan has a blasphemy law, which goes back several decades when they succeeded from India. And this is from a recent issue of World Magazine. Section 295C of the law books in Pakistan read, and I quote, "Whoever by words either spoken or written, or by visible representation, or by any imputation, innuendo, or insinuation, directly or indirectly defiles the sacred name of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, shall be punished with death, and shall also be liable to a fine." They better collect the fine before they kill him, I guess. The Muslim religion is a religion of coercion. Christians are the proponents of religious liberty, and Baptists have been in the forefront of that. Contrast that. I want to read it again. The First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States says, "Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion, nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof." A Muslim can come to the United States and practice his religion. There's a Muslim center in our community. But if there's a church in Saudi Arabia, it's hidden. It's underground. You can be executed there. In recent years, a few years ago, a new government came to power in India. Religious liberty has been severely restricted since then. Some of you are aware of that. Last August, Hindu militants in a village, I can't pronounce this name, they chased Christians from a Pentecostal prayer service and destroyed their meeting place. 2 weeks later, near Calcutta, Hindu extremists burned Christian books they had seized from school children. A week later, Hindus severely beat a Methodist pastor and four of his church members for showing a film about Jesus. And it's on and on and on and on. Christians in predominantly Hindu India are paying a heavy price. The first time I was in India a few years ago, I met a young man in an operation mobilization training center. Some of you heard me say this. A short guy's name was Moses. And in my conversation with him, I learned that he had been beaten 5 times by militant Hindus for preaching the gospel on the streets of the cities of India. Beaten so severely on 2 occasions that he was beaten unconscious. And he said, "I'm going back on the streets and preach Jesus." Not much religious liberty there, but a lot of courage on the part of little Moses. And the last time I was there, last November, I met a man about my age, been in ministry about 30 years. And at the end of our first session, I was leading a conference for the Friends Missionary Prayer Band leadership there for a couple of days. And we took a walk down the beach on the Bay of Bengal as the sun was setting. He told me the many times he'd been stoned by militant Hindus, where he'd go in a village and preach the gospel. He's still preaching. Not much religious liberty there. the state has the obligation to protect law-abiding citizens of whatever their religious expression. When I was in Cuba a few years ago, I met some pastors who had spent years in Castro's prisons for preaching the gospel. There's some people around our world who pay a heavy, heavy price to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, we should remember those in prison as if we ourselves were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if we ourselves were suffering. Yes, it's true. We perhaps don't have as much freedom today as we once had, but it's a pretty good place to live, folks. We have more freedom than we're taking. God give us the grace to use our liberty to declare the message of salvation to all. Rich and poor, black and white, literate and illiterate, whether they're Protestant background or Catholic background or Buddhist background or Muslim background or Hindu background or secularist background or Marxist background or no background. Everybody needs to know God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us use the liberty which has been given to us to make known the dear Savior's name. Now let's pray together.